Matthew 5, just two verses in the midst of the Sermon on the Mount, verse 21, Jesus said, "You have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not commit adultery, you shall not commit murder. And whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever shall say, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go in to the fiery hell." Romans chapter 12, we're going to read the 17th verse and following. The Apostle Paul writes, "Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him, and if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals upon his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." And if you'll turn to Colossians chapter 1, a little further back in the New Testament, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and then keep turning to Colossians chapter 3, the very first verse. We'll read a few of these verses. Colossians 3, verse 1. "If then you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God." Verse 5. "Consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is on account of these things that the wrath of God will come, and in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also put them aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth." And then look at verse 12. "And of those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another, forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity." Oh, Father, come in our midst in this time. We can read the Bible. We can hear the preacher speak. But, Lord, only you can enable us to put off anger and malice and bitterness and put on patience and kindness and love. But we really like that to happen. We really would like to love in our homes, in our families, in our church. We'd like that. Come, Lord, make us like you. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Be seated, please. You probably heard the prayer, "Dear Lord, so far today I have done all right. I haven't gossiped, I haven't lost my temper, I haven't been greedy, grumpy, hasty, selfish, or overindulgent, and I am so thankful. But in a few minutes, Lord, I'm going to get out of bed. And from then on, I'm probably going to need a lot more help." If there's anything we need help with, it's anger. Every day we have opportunity for anger. Something needs to be assembled, and the directions are in Japanese. We finally, on the eighth hole, hit our drive down the middle. But when we get down there, the ball's nowhere to be found. Every day there's opportunity for anger. The neighbor's dog barks all night long. You put 12 socks in the dryer and you get, oh, you know the routine. You're in the grocery store and in the express checkout line where only 10 items are allowed. The person in front of you has 14 items. You know because you counted them 3 times. Not only that, they chat up the checkout clerk like they're a family member and never pull out their checkbook until everything's been rung up. And meticulously write out their check. Not only that, they record it in the check register. You think they're balancing the checkbook while you wait. And then they meticulously look over the bill only to dispute the cost of the cottage cheese. every day has opportunity for anger. We need help with anger. Consider the prevalence of anger in our world. Every day on the front of the paper we see anger, don't we? Anger Express. Pakistan this week. There are people who took bombs and threw them into a crowd of nurses. What do you have to be to do that? Who wakes up in the morning and says, let's go blow up some nurses today? Anger. Every day we read about people going on buses in Israel or into public gathering places and blowing themselves up. We read of angry response to that. Anger, angry nations, angry tribes, angry people played out before us. We know that our world is filled with anger. There's anger in the movies. There's anger in music. Music with an edge. Music with an attitude. There's angry travelers, are there not? On the road. Have you been in an airport lately? Angry people. Angry people at the counter. Angry people's flights are delayed or, you know, bags are lost. There's angry people. There's angry people at Taco Bell, you know. I didn't want the Baja sauce on this. There's angry investors out there, aren't there? Angry teenagers. A couple months ago, a young man in Tampa was about to graduate on a Monday, and he died on a Saturday in a parking lot. Because another group of teenagers pulled in, and he said to one of those teenagers, what are you looking at? Well, with offensive words like that, you can understand why the other team went and got his friends and came back and killed him. Angry. Anger prevalent everywhere. Anger in sports. We've got athletes biting each other. Angry NASCAR drivers. Angry NASCAR fans, anger. You know, it'd be easy to talk about all the anger in our culture and myths where anger is most prevalent. It's in our homes. Marriage itself is the seedbed for anger. It is hard to resist the sweet snack of payback. In marriage. You know, someone told me the story of a woman who died and went to heaven, and Peter wouldn't let her right in. She said she had to spell a word. She said, what word? She got a little troubled, and he said, love. No problem. She spelled it. She was let in. 6 months later, Peter said, could you watch the gate? I've got other things to do today to heaven. Could you monitor it? And lo and behold, her husband showed up. And she said, I'm surprised to see you. How have you been doing? And he said, you would not believe how I've been doing. Just as soon as you died, I married that pretty little nurse who was taking care of you. I won the lottery, and we were able to get out of that hovel that you and I lived in all those years. We got her set up in a beautiful house and was able to really get her a whole new wardrobe and jewelry. We've been traveling all over the world. She put my head on a water skiing this morning, and, well, here I am. What do I do to get in? And his wife said, well, you have to spell a word. He said, what word? She said, Czechoslovakia. We've got not anger in our homes. We laugh about it, but, you know, if we sometimes laugh because the pain of it is too raw. I know there's people in this room that have been scalded by angry, angry homes they experienced in childhood. There are husbands and wives that are in anguish because they live in an environment of anger. You know, of all places, there's anger in our churches. If you're in the church world for very long, you will experience anger in church perhaps even more than a lot of other places. There are churches filled with people who know their Bible and know the Bible stories and And they can even be churches filled with people who would never get divorced, would never commit adultery, would never say a curse word, don't drink, don't chew, don't spit. But they're cold, and they're indifferent, and they are intolerant of new Christians and their weakness and their failures, and they are depressed, and they are guilt-ridden, and they are bitter. But many people would say they're fine Christians. Why is there so much anger in the church? How many people, I encounter people every week that say, I grew up in the church. I grew up in Christian schooling. It was so bitter. It was so angry. I don't want anything to do with that. I can't imagine why I put myself back in that environment. Jesus said that anger was tantamount to what? Matthew chapter 5, we read it. Anger is tantamount to murder. If you have anger in your heart, then you are a murderer. Anger is serious. Great plague of anger, destructive anger. The wisdom writer said it would be better to live in a desert than it would to live in a house with an angry spouse. Paul said, church officers are not to be angry men. They're not to be contentious. They're not to be pugnacious. They're not to be quick-tempered. He said, because an angry spirit is the spirit of those who are outside of Christ. We read that, remember, in Colossians, right? What did it say? It said that those who are outside of Christ are filled with anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech. But those who are in Christ are putting that aside and putting on what? Kindness and gentleness and patience and forbearance and love. So how do we do that? How do we not be controlled by anger? How do we control it? How do we reflect being a people who are at peace, who are not angry, who bless others with our words and with our speech? That's the question before us. You got a sermon outline? Guess what? I already covered the first point. And some of you don't like that at all, do you? You like your world controlled. When I get to a point, you want the blank filled in, and you're ticked about it, aren't you? You're angry. It's all a test. That first point was the plague of anger. We've already spoken about it. The second point, well, slow down, preacher. The second point is the value of anger. Interestingly enough, we talk about anger. We have to say, first of all, that anger in and of itself is not a sin. How do we know that? Did you hear what I said? Anger in and of itself is not a sin. How do we know that? Because in a good part of the Bible, one of the main characters of the Bible is often angry. And his name would be Yahweh, God. The Bible tells us of the anger of God. You don't have to look very far. You know, you read about the Israelites, and often you read God saying, I am going to swallow them. I am going to destroy them. The anger of the Lord burn. The anger of the Lord, you know. And so we read of the anger of God. So therefore we know that anger in and of itself is not a sin. God gets angry. The Bible says he is a God of wrath and hostility and indignation. He is not to be trifled with. Psalm 78 even goes so far as to compare God to a drunk with a hangover who unleashes his fury on his enemies. The Bible says, yes, that God is slow to anger, which tells us that he gets angry, but he gets angry slowly. It's a slow burn. Slow, but when he gets there, it is hot, and it is furious, and it is all-consuming. It is not a good thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. Now, consider this. Anger is always an outgrowth of love. If you don't get angry, you don't love. God is angry because God is love. Anybody who loves hates that which attacks what they love. anger is a gift from God to rouse the passions and determination to defend what is worthy of being defended, to defend that which you love. You get angry to the degree you love. Why does God get angry? Because he loves his creation, he loves his creatures, and he hates that which would mar his creation and destroy his creatures. He hates it. He's angry against it. He will unleash his fury against it. And we see that manifested in the life of Jesus when he goes to the temple, don't we? Here we see Jesus making a cord out of a whip out of cords and chasing out the tax gatherers and the money changers and the bartering and the marketplace that's been set up in the outer court of the temple, the court of the Gentiles. This is to be a house of prayer for all the nations. This is a place where God has set aside so that Gentiles can come and hear the grace and glory of my Father, and you've turned it into marketplace stalls. Get out of here. You don't care about the world. My Father does. And Jesus is furious in his indignation. And you know what? The bottom line is those Christians are not angry enough. Christians are too often namby-pamby. Christians are told to be angry. The Bible says in Psalm 4, verse 4, I believe, be angry. Be angry and yet without sin. Christians are not angry enough because we don't love enough. Remember that. If you're never angry, you love nothing. I'll hear people often say of their marriages, oh, we never fight. We're never cross. We never quarrel. You know, it must be like being married to Tupperware. You know? I mean, as if that's a good thing. As if somehow to be plastic or stoic or unfeeling or unemotional is... Stoicism is not Christianity. Never get riled up. Never let them see you sweat. Those aren't Christian virtues. Jesus got riled up. God gets riled up. His people ought to get riled up, too. Because there's things that we ought to love and have a passion for that are being assaulted in our day. Does it make you angry when the grace, when the glory of God is besmirched? Does it make you angry when the glory of God and the well-being of his church is tarnished by the behavior of clergy? It ought to make you angry. Does it make you angry when the glory of the church is besmirched by the immorality of its members? I'll make you angry. When your church is insulted, when the church of Jesus Christ is ridiculed, does it make you angry? When there's pollution, does it make you angry? When children are abused or murdered, aborted, does it make you angry enough to respond? Angry enough to care? Angry enough to do anything? Do you understand why I say that by and large Christians are not angry enough? Anger is a gift of God that causes God's people to rise up and respond with holy, humble behavior against evil and against wickedness. Not because they're good, not because they're righteous, not because they're better than anyone else, but because the prayer of their heart is, Father, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come on earth. I want it to be on earth like it is in heaven. I long for your glory to be manifested on earth. I'm angry when I see families disintegrating and children growing up without moms and dads. I'm angry about it. I'm angry for your glory, God. I care about it. I'm not going to sit here and do nothing in this world. Hide my head in the sand. And allow my passions to well up inside of me and move and do and act. God wants his people to be angry. It ought to make you angry that the prisons of America are filled with black men. That such a high percentage of black males are in prison. Racism ought to make you angry. This summer, Diane and I had the chance to go to Birmingham, Alabama, and go to the Civil Rights Museum there. right out the huge window. If you're going through the Civil Rights Museum and you're hearing the Civil Rights story, you turn one corner and there's a huge window, and suddenly you're not looking at pictures on the wall anymore. You're looking at what I think is the 16th Street Baptist Church, where five little girls were murdered. A bomb placed outside their Sunday school classroom on a Palm Sunday morning. Read Martin Luther King's letter from the Birmingham jail. And he's responding to pastors telling him, be patient. Back off. You're causing too much trouble. Wait. Hear the tenor of his letter saying, I will wait no more. No more will my people be treated like animals. No more will my people not be given lodging and have to sleep in their cars. No more will my people be assaulted by police dogs. I will not wait until justice rolls down like mighty waters. I think he was a little angry. And don't you praise God that he was? That he roused the conscience of a nation? We need some holy anger. Again, people to fight for families, people to fight for children, people to fight for justice, people to fight for the church. It's so easy to be a critic of the church, isn't it? I mean the church, I mean this church, I mean any church. It's what a juicy target. When I was a child, a fairly large church, until all three pastors left, two of them in adultery. And when the three pastors left, all the members left. We went from 1,000 people, it seems to me, to about 250 people overnight. And I remember as a young man thinking, there's something wrong with this. This is about Jesus and his church, not who the pastor is. Where are these people? Don't they love the church? And why is the leadership of the church left in the hands of people who are fouling her? Will not someone rise up and care for the bride of Christ and treat her and give her leadership and love her? And in the heart of a little boy, I can say that urging was there. I think of a Catholic sister who was arrested in the state of Florida. She was actually given a life term for protesting outside abortion clinics. She wasn't violent protester. She wasn't nasty. She was just sort of a silent presence. And they asked her here she was, life in prison for doing that. A very vindictive sentence, obviously. She wasn't a violent criminal. I think she was a trespasser was her offense. And they asked her, why would you give your life for this? She said, when I was a teenage girl, my little brother got swept away from a swimming hole in a stream, and he was floating downstream, and everyone was screaming, and everyone was yelling, but nobody was jumping in. And she said, I'll never forget that moment, and what swept over me was this great fear. She said, I didn't swim very well. But all that swept over me was a great fear, the fear that I would watch my brother die and do nothing. And she said, I ran and I jumped in that river. With God's enabling, I saved my brother. But when I watch little children dying in our culture, I feel that same fear. Will I sit and watch it and do nothing? You understand what I mean when I say anger wouldn't be such a bad thing. That the people of God would rise up and defend that which is important to God, his glory, his honor, his church, his truth. Now, here's our problem, though. When we see injustice, it bothers us for about 5 minutes. But we get angry if our spouse makes us wait for about 15 minutes. Then we are roused to action. We will get angry to defend that which we love. And our base problem is that which we love principally is what? Ourselves. You have a problem with anger? Anger in and of itself is not a bad thing. God gets angry. But our anger is towards that which we love, and that which we love principally is our kingdom and our glory and our well-being. And oh, we get angry. Which leads us to the third point, the root of destructive anger. There is righteous anger, and we ought to be very careful in expressing it, because we're never going to be fully righteous. And don't misconstrue anything I just said to think that I'm promoting Christians outside of abortion clinics screaming with scowling anger on their face. Far from it. Anger at the destruction of anger at sin ought to be expressed at loving those who are trapped in the bonds of sin. By humility, by going and making ourselves the servants to sinners. Don't construe anything I said to think that the Christians ought to be out crusading, writing vitriolic letters to the editor, shaking their fists at the culture as if they don't have a full awareness that their own hearts are the possessors of the depths of sin. We go to our culture humble, understanding that it's only the grace and goodness of God that would rescue us from being where anyone else might be. Humble. The weapons of the anger of those in the church are truth and love, service, mercy. That anger is channeled into passionate acts of mercy and kindness and bold stating of the truth even into the darkness. But you know the root of anger? The root of unjust, unrighteous, destructive anger? Here it is. It all goes back to the very beginning. In the garden, there was relationship between God and His creatures. There was intimacy. There was no anger. Adam and Eve's every need was met many times over. They were secure. They were valued. They were cherished. They knew it. But then sin came into the garden. This thought was introduced. You could have a better life. God's not taking care of you like, you know, you deserve. He's not for you. You'll do a better job on your own. Take the mantle. Take the reins. And Adam and Eve bought the lie, and they are separated from God. And with that, there's an emptiness in the heart of man. And every person who's empty is thirsty. Every person is thirsty. Every person is thirsty for security that we were made to have in a relationship with our Creator that we don't have naturally. We're thirsty for security. We're thirsty for meaning to life. We're thirsty for a sense of value. We're thirsty to be cherished and loved and to know that we're secure and that our well-being is looked after. We're empty and we're thirsty for that. And so people who are thirsty try to assuage their thirst. And we have strategies to do that, don't we? The Bible calls that idolatry. We start to look to the creation to fill our thirst rather than to the creature to fill our thirst. We worship the creation, not the creature. And we do it in ways like this. We might think that, you know, if I have a great marriage, if I have a great relationship with my children, a great family, then I'll have that sense of being cherished that my heart longs for. My family could do it for me. Family life becomes an idol. Perhaps it's my work. I could be so successful that people will look at me and they'll value me and they'll esteem me. Perhaps my bank account will grow so large and my investments will do so well that I'll be secure. Nothing could assail me. Nothing could hurt me. Nothing could shake my foundation. Nothing could rattle me. All of this is called sin because it's an attempt to do life in this world without God. Do you understand that's what sin is? Sin is attempting to do life without God. It's attempting to thrive. It's attempting to make it without God. And a lot of people go to church in America in an attempt to use God, an attempt to have a little religion help us actually make life work. Okay? God will help my business. God will help my family. My true hope is in my business. My true hope is in my family. And I need the help of God to enable my strategy to live without God ultimately. I will not live in utter dependence on God. I will live in dependence on my fortitude, on my energy, on my education, on my energy and initiative, and yes, I may need God's help with that plan. people come to me and they say, Pastor, why doesn't God love me? My life's falling apart. And my response is, oh, the love of God is being manifested in your life falling apart. Have you got, you understand what I'm saying? We're created for intimacy with God. We're separated from God. And so there's a vacuum in our lives, and we try to fill that vacuum with these strategies. And you know what happens? When our strategies seem to work, suppose your marriage is great, suppose your kids are all turning out just great, and your strategy seems to be working, that's the most dangerous place you can be spiritually. Your business is clicking, your employees like you, that's the most dangerous place to be spiritually. That's why when people come to me and say, Pastor, my life is falling apart, they often say, oh, the love of God for you. He will not let your strategies come to fruition. He's calling you to himself. He's calling you truly to come to the fountain, the only fountain that can satisfy your thirst. I feel like he's abandoned me. He hasn't abandoned you. He's calling you to himself by showing you the bankruptcy of all your strategies to find life without him. So the worst position is when your strategies seem like they're working. But then you have when your strategies to find life without God, to make life work, it's when they're uncertain. It's not sure that we'll be able to succeed. We experience an emotion called anxiety. When we become convinced that our strategy is an utter failure, we experience an emotion called depression. But when our strategy to find life without God is blocked by somebody else, we experience something called anger. Something is between us and what we have. That anger is a byproduct of that which we love. We will defend that which we love. That which we must have, we will get angry and we will fight for it. You ever wonder why that seemingly docile woman is at the Little League game with her face pressed against the fence, screaming with her veins popping out at the umpire? Because she's called little Johnny out at home plate. And you ask yourself, could this really be that important, whether Johnny was safe or out? What's really at stake there? It's not whether Johnny was safe or out, and it's not Johnny's well-being that's really at stake. What's at stake? Parents who are finding their sense of significance and meaning in the well-being of their children, in the performance of their children. And if little Johnny isn't out there thriving, then that parent's theme and strategy to find life is being interrupted, and so anger results. And let me tell you something, every teacher in this room knows what I'm talking about. Because they're often the object of that anger, because somehow they're getting in the way of some parent's mind of little Johnny being a Rhodes Scholar. And you can trace every situation of anger right back, and you have to ask, what's the strategy behind, why is that person so angry? Why does that golfer, reminds me of the golfer that was known for temperament. He was doing a clinic, he was standing in a sand trap, and people around watching doing a clinic, and he was showing them the sand game, and he actually turned to his 11-year-old son and said, why don't you show him, you know, what dad does when he gets in a trap? The little boy grabbed the club and flung it across the course, you know. Why do we get angry? Because the way we appear, because our strategy is to appear good, to be accomplishing things, to be making life work. When the sink backs up before company comes, when our child is not cooperating, when our boss does not give us the recognition, perhaps the salary, perhaps the praise and applause that we desire. You see, our strategy is that I'm going to work hard. I'm going to earn that recognition. I am going to feel good about myself, and I'm going to accomplish it through work. And when some other employee or some boss stands in my way, I am angry. And when that boss gets angry at his employee, why? Because very often the strategy of the boss is, I will hire people, and this company will work, and it will prove my managerial expertise, and I will make this work, and that's my strategy, and I will feel good about myself through my success in managing this, and any employee who doesn't make me look good is going to be the object of my anger. At the root of anger is an orphan mentality. I have to do life on my own. I have to make it work, and anything that gets in the way must be moved. Now, real quick, you know, one of the branches of this root of anger is demandingness. Think of the Israelites in the desert, right? Demanding. We want water. We want food. Why aren't we back in Egypt? There they had leeks and spices, and we've got this crummy little bread. We want meat. Demanding at every turn. The demanding spirit grows out of this sense that we will do life without God. We demand our spouses respond to us. We demand our children act godly in church, especially. We demand our church be attentive to us when we are sick, because after all, we have sent cards and done kindnesses to other people when they were ill, and it's our turn, and where's our church? We demand it. We demand that slow car get out of our lane. Don't they know our life is more important than theirs? We demand that God answer our prayers. We demand, God, how many times have I asked you this? I don't even think I'm going to ask anymore. Where are you anyway? I mean, what are you about anyway if you're not about answering my prayers? I mean, who do we think we are? Well, that's the whole point, isn't it? Who do we wish we were? God. And Tommy had a little 4-year-old girl come over our house, and she was a cut in her hand, so she said. And she was, my hand hurts, give me a band-aid. And I was kind of in charge at the moment. And I said, well, where does it hurt? I said, where does it hurt? It hurts, it hurts. I said, well, how'd you hurt? It hurts, give me a band-aid, give me a band-aid. I said, well, I just want to know, where did you hurt it? Where does it hurt? How does it hurt? I could see there was nothing. Give me a band-aid, give me a band-aid. I said, you know, just tell me. She looked up at me, and she said, stop asking questions and get me a band-aid. I said, young lady, you'll not talk to me like that. You know what she did? She said, please get me a band-aid. If I can't manipulate you with my anger, I'll manipulate you with my manners. I said, I have no intention of getting you a band-aid. And if I decide to, I'll do it in my own time. Let me tell you something. Parents that give in to a demanding spirit in your children, you are wreaking havoc in the soul of that child. So, oh, get them to shut up. Yeah, it probably does. Destroys their heart. God doesn't ever give in to a demanding spirit. He loves us way too much to be manipulated like that. And either, you know, we should see that our thirsty souls seek to find life apart from Christ, and so we demand it. Let me say this in conclusion. What's the cure for anger? Here's the key. The cure for anger is, I can do life without God. The cure for anger is what? It's to surrender. It's to say uncle. To say my whole strategy for life is flawed. I hit the ground running. I'm going to build life. I'm going to do it right. I'm going to do family life. I'm going to do business right. I'm going to do, you know, I'm going to make it work. Well, the answer is what? The Bible says it's repent. It's surrender. It's go to God and say, God, show me my sin. Show me my anger. Show me my determination to have life without you. Show me my perfectionism is a form of anger. It's a form of control. Having everything perfectly in its place and demanding that and demanding of my family, show me, God. I'm going to humble myself and admit it. Are you willing to do that? Are you willing to lay it down? Are you willing to say, yes, I see that sin in me? That's the problem with anger, is it's hidden. It's a hidden root. You ought to know that anger isn't always punching a hole in the wall and throwing something across the room. Anger is very often quiet, sullen, withdrawn. I will punish you by emotional withdrawal. That's very often the way anger is expressed. So in the hiddenness of anger, let me say, I think only the Spirit of God can open your eyes to see your anger. Go before Him and say, I've been trying to do life on my own. I'm such a fool, God. I want to surrender. I want to say, Uncle. I want to experience what it means to be dependent on You. It starts with that. It starts with humble yourself before the Lord. If you cry out to the Lord for help, He'll help you. Could God enable you to see the anger in your heart? It's in every one of our hearts, I promise. If you're thinking of the person you need to give this tape to, get one for yourself. It's you. And it is me. Sat down 3 years ago with a counselor. And I had a meeting with a counselor for 5 minutes. And she looked at me and she said, you are a very angry man. She's like, you're a little insightful witch, aren't you? Well, I didn't say that. Because it would have only confirmed what she was saying. I thought it. I thought that I hit it pretty well. It's amazing that our sin can be so evident to others and so what? Absolutely hidden to us. We can be absolutely blind to it. I have been an angry man. In a lot of respects, my energy towards building a ministry has been fueled by anger. A determination, a strategy to prove my worth by, if you're a young kid and you got all brothers in your house and you're like the youngest brother, guess what happens all growing up? You never win at anything. You never even have any new clothes. And in my heart, in my selfish, idolatrous heart, was a little boy who wanted to matter. And you know, if you grow up in a Christian family, what's one of the best ways you could matter? Become a minister. Build a ministry. Then you'll really matter. How much of my ministry has been fouled and fuel. Now, God's done good things because He always does good things, even with flawed people. He's never had anything but flawed people. Sometimes they say, I shouldn't tell these people this stuff about me. They realize he shouldn't be a pastor. Well, of course I shouldn't be. That's why this church needs Jesus as its bishop. This church needs Jesus as its elder and its overseer. Do you see the anger in you? Would God reveal it to you? Are you willing to say, God, open my eyes to see how much I try to do life without You? And if you're willing to repent, the Bible says repent and believe. Believe that you have a Father. You're not an orphan. You're not alone. Believe that there is a Father. You don't have to make it in this world on your own. You know, you thirst. You thirst to matter. As a little boy, I said, I thirsted. There's nothing wrong with that thirst. God made us to thirst. The problem is, we try to satisfy our thirst by drinking sand. Only one place to go to satisfy that thirst. It's a relationship with God. It's intimacy with God. And it's been provided for us. The Bible says the anger of God doesn't fall on us because it fell on who? Because Jesus took it. He drank took the full cup of the wrath and anger of God. Down to the last drop, down to the last drag, He took it. So that God's not angry with us. He wants relationship with us. And in that relationship with God, I can say, what am I fighting for? What am I trying to achieve? Why do I want recognition? I am an adopted child of the living God. How am I going to do better than that? There's a choice. You could be God's son, you could be pastor of Seven Rivers Church. Which one do you want to find your identity in? You could be a son of the King and Creator of the universe, in His family, co-heirs with Jesus Christ. Or you could be the pastor of Seven Rivers Church. Which one are you going to depend on to find your significance? How about you? Jesus says, come, you're my children. come and experience the significance of belonging to me. Come and experience the security of my love. You'll never be separated from me. You'll never be cut off from me. You'll never be driven away from me. You see, the Bible says, come. Come to Christ. Come and experience the sweetness of his love. John Bunyan, they said to John Bunyan, if you keep assuring people of this awesome love of God, then those people will go out and live however they want. And John Bunyan said, if I can convince people of the awesome love of God, they will go out and live as God wants. How do you get rid of your anger? The love of God is the antidote for anger. Experience it. Relationship with God. A number of years ago, we knew a young, single mother. A young, unmarried woman who adopted a child, and the child had been horribly abused. And the child was very angry. And this child would throw itself into fits of rage. And we would watch this mother. She's all by herself. She didn't have a husband. Take this child into her arms. And all she could do was hold the child. She would lay on top of the child on the ground and hold the child so the child wouldn't hurt itself and so the child wouldn't destroy their apartment. And she would hold the child as its rage worked its way out, all the time just whispering, I'll never leave you. I'll always be here for you. You're my son. I love you. Feel God's embrace this day, would you? He's holding you. Let your anger go. Amen.